For the past few weeks, we have been examining classical Christian education through the lens of WCA's mission statement. In our last episode, we discussed the importance of stories informing our students' moral imagination in their pursuit of virtue. Because stories are so important, we are going to pause our conversations about the mission statement and talk with some teachers and students about the stories we read here at WCA and how those stories form our students' moral imagination. As always, we hope to catch some rabbits. Here's the next episode.
Have you ever had an interesting conversation veer off track into even more interesting territory, only to have it come to an abrupt end because the other person didn't want to, quote, go down a rabbit trail? The thing is, if you follow enough rabbit trails, you're bound to catch some rabbits. And not only that, the journey itself could present a number of interesting opportunities to learn along the way. Please join Tim Piazza, Caleb Sasser, and Dirk Russell, educators at Westside Christian Academy, as they explore the rabbit trails of classical Christian education with the goal of catching rabbits.
I am joined today by our second grade teaching team, and we are going to start talking about some of the stories that form the moral imagination in our children. And so let's begin by the two of you introducing yourselves.
All right. Well, I am Amy Santos, and this is my sixth school year here at WCA. And I hope this doesn't age me too much, but this is my 23rd school year. So it's been very exciting to be a part of the WCA family.
Have you taught second grade the whole time?
I have only taught second grade here at WCA. And now in all of my years, this will be the longest time I've been in any grade. Okay. So I've also taught fifth grade, seventh grade, and eighth grade. But second is my favorite.
Okay, very good.
And I'm Morgan Abuel. I actually attended school here kindergarten through senior year. I was part of their second graduating class. And this is my first year as a classroom teacher.
What did you do before that?
I went to college at Grove City.
But then you were here last year,
oh,
right?
Yes. In January to June, I was a first grade aide.
Excellent. Well, the first story we're going to talk about today is The Boxcar Children, book one. And I told you all offline, this was the first time I'd ever read The Boxcar Children. I think my children would be disappointed in me because they loved The Boxcar Children. Again, we're talking about forming the moral imagination in our students. So talk us through how you teach The Boxcar Children and some of the things that come out that help to form that moral imagination in your students.
Yeah. So we do for literature a lot of discussion with our book reading. And so I feel like I could speak on behalf of both of us because we talked about it a little bit, is that this story is great because it helps them see good versus bad choices right away, and they start to see those virtues in the characters, and it even points them to Christ, as we'll start talking about a little bit as we get deeper into the story.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Some things that stand out right away when you open the book is how the siblings treat one another. They're loving, they're kind, they're respectful of one another. Which is just in and of itself a great example for our students, who most of them have siblings, and most of them have a younger sibling that might be a little bit like Benny and is always trailing behind you. So I know a lot of my students were impacted by the way that the siblings in this book treated each other so well.
So they're able to get a picture of siblings treating one another well.
Right.
Oh, yes.
Right,
so
yes.
That's good. What are some other things that stand out in the book?
So we talked a lot about, and actually we just finished the story literally an hour ago.
Oh, really?
So I was like, oh, we have to finish so it's not a spoiler in case the parents play this podcast. But towards the end of the story, I said, so what kind of lessons did we learn in this story, and I loved how they used the word being content.
Mm.
And so that was something that came up quite a few times, that they were just content. And we even had one chapter or one part of the story where they were helping to pick cherries on Dr. Moore's property, and Mrs. Moore made them cherry dumplings, and one of my students made a face. And it became a moment. It became like a little shepherding moment. But we talked about how they really didn't have much, but they never complained.
Mm-hmm.
They never grumbled. They were happy and content with everything that they had, especially when their meals were
bread,
milk, mm-hmm. blueberries sometimes.
Yeah.
And so what a treat it was for them to have cherry dumplings.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I shared, I'm not a big cherry fan, but I was so excited for them. And so we just had a conversation about finding joy and being content, and especially for what others are able to receive.
Right. Yeah. Right. Going off that, we talked about doing our work cheerfully, because the children all worked together to pick the cherries in Dr. Moore's farm. And I'll actually read an excerpt about how everyone was drawn to the children because they were doing their work so cheerfully. So I'm on page 96, and it says, "At last," Mrs. Moore said, "I never had such happy cherry pickers before. You are having such a good time out here that I don't want to go in the house," she smiled. Mary, the cook, seemed to think the same thing, for she came again and again into the orchard. So I think that this is just a good representation of what a cheerful worker looks like, and how people are drawn to a cheerful worker, and how when you do your tasks with joy, it provides an opportunity for you to be a witness to someone because they're drawn to you. And I often tell my students, do everything without grumbling or arguing, from Philippians 2. And this was a really good example to them of why we do that, because people will notice that there's something different about you. If you're doing your work with excellence and your work with joy, people are going to be drawn to that. So we were really able to discuss that and talk about joy as
mm-hmm.
well.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I want to emphasize, they're the boxcar children because they lived for a while in a boxcar.
Mm-hmm.
Because their parents had died.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
They were homeless.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They were taking care of it. So it's not the, at least in book one, the boxcar was not a clubhouse or something like that.
Right.
It was the home that the children made because they were dealing with hardship.
Right.
One of the other things that stood out to me as I was reading it is their desire to also make it beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
So their contentment mm-hmm. with where they were, and then let's make it beautiful as
right.
well. I thought that was a great
right. And
great
they
lesson.
Used trash to make it beautiful.
Exactly. Exactly.
Yeah. Right. And also how their relationship with each other was beautiful, because they created a family unit.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesse and Henry became parental figures
mm-hmm.
and really made sure to take care of Violet, and especially Benny, in all that they did. So
mm-hmm.
I thought that was beautiful.
And what a good example Henry is of what it means to be a man. You're working, you're providing for your family, you're a role model. In today's day and age, let's not confuse that.
Yeah, and his attitude about doing it was,
mm-hmm.
yeah, this is what I'm going to do. He
mm-hmm.
he never grumbles or,
mm-hmm.
or complains about it.
Right,
so
right.
It's a beautiful picture. What are some of the other things that stand out in your reading of the book?
So one of the other things that stood out to me and to our students, there was a certain point in the story where we were talking about Dr. Moore and how he had kind of taken an interest in the children, and he's giving Henry a job and obviously giving him a way to, you know, have some income
right.
so that they can provide, right, for their little family. And I asked the student, my class, one day, I said, so How would you describe Dr. Moore? What are some adjectives? And of course, right away, they're like, oh, he's so kind. He's so loving. He's so helpful. He's so generous. And then one of my students said, he's Christian.
Mm.
And so it led to such a great conversation because then, you know, we're like, oh, so what would make you say that? And then we had a conversation about, well, what does it mean to be Christian? And so just having that dialogue with them because, you know, don't put it past them because they're second graders at 7 or 8. Mm-hmm. Like, they're really thinking about these things because when I said, well, what does it mean to be Christian? Right away, the first 3 students that I called on said, well, it means you've accepted Christ as your Savior. It means you know that you need him in your life. Mm-hmm. You've said, you know, that you're a sinner and you need him. And so it was just so beautiful because then we could have that conversation about, well, then why would someone think that Dr. Moore is Christian? And so just talking about, yes, when you're Christian, you're kind, you're helpful, you're generous. And so it was just such a meaningful mm-hmm. conversation. And I think that's one of the things that I love about teaching literature here mm-hmm. at Westside is that we can have these conversations, yes. right? Yeah. And we're not just reading it to read it and taking a quiz and then moving on to the next right. book. Is that we're really diving deep into, you know, that moral imagination that you mentioned. It's shaping their souls with, like, how are they treating each other? What does it mean to be a Christian? How should we behave with each other? So I just love that, mm-hmm. that part of it.
Right. I think one of the ultimate pictures of Christ is the children's grandfather. Because the whole book, he's pursuing them. He wants a relationship with them. He wants to know them. He wants to give them a home. He wants to give them a place to rest. And the children are resisting. They're resisting. They're like, we don't know you. We think that you're mean. Which I think a lot of people would think that about God before they have a relationship with him. We don't want to know you. Right? We don't want to follow your rules. We don't want to be under your authority, you know? But the grandfather just keeps pursuing them. And he tells them that they're worth something when he says that whoever finds them will get, what is it, $5,000, which is a lot of money back then.
Mm-hmm.
And I talked about this with my students, and I said, boys and girls, why do you think he reminds me of Jesus? And they were able to say he just keeps going after them. And then I asked them what parable this reminds them of, and they brought up the parable of the lost sheep. And I was so impressed by them, but not surprised because they're very good at that kind of stuff. But the grandfather definitely is a reflection of Christ.
And I like what you said, that they thought he was mean. And that is very much where, yeah. when we're not in Christ, we're rebels. We mm-hmm. don't love God. We don't love the things of God.
Mm-hmm.
We make assumptions about God and who he is, mm-hmm. but scripture tells us it's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance, mm-hmm. and it's really the kindness of the grandfather that mm-hmm. Embraces the children and right. brings them in. Mm-hmm. It's a beautiful picture.
It is. And we even talked about, I know that after Morgan and I had been talking about it, after we finished, I said, boys and girls, what do you think this book tells us or teaches us about God and his nature?
Mm-hmm.
And it was just, they were like, he's faithful, he always provides, he loves yeah. us, and his love endures forever. And I just thought, wow, just from one story,
yeah,
mm-hmm.
and then coming back to the scriptures they've learned either through catechism, through their songs in kindergarten, through we have a heart journal in second grade where we study God's word and meditate on it. And obviously the conversations at home, because it's not just what we do here.
Mm-hmm.
It's what they're in their devotions mm-hmm. with mom and dad and at church. I've had a couple students say, oh, I remember hearing about that at church.
Yeah.
So it's that partnership. And so when they're hearing it in every important place in their life, it's going to start sinking in.
Yeah, that whole idea of the three-legged stool.
Absolutely. Yes.
The family, the church, and the school all working together.
So important.
Yeah. I just want to think about the grandfather again. So beautiful. All of the ways, all of the analogies, right? Mm-hmm. The kind grandfather who pursues them and is willing to pay whatever it costs to get his grandchildren. Mm-hmm. What a beautiful picture of Christ.
And that he gives them the choice. He says, would you like to live with me? He doesn't force them. He doesn't say, okay, here we go. You're coming with me. He says, if you would like, if you would like, they must choose.
And when they choose yes, he has prepared a place for them.
Yes.
He's prepared Violet's room for Violet.
Yes.
And then the twist ending. I told you all earlier, I'd never read it, and I thought that the whole series was these children living out of a boxcar, but what does the grandfather do?
Brings the boxcar to his backyard.
Brings the boxcar to them. So I thought that was a beautiful, I go to prepare a place for you.
Yes.
And so it's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done. Any other thoughts on the boxcar children? Well, let's move on to the next book, which I had never read. I never even heard of it. The Chocolate Touch, which is a retelling of the Midas story.
Yes.
And the family is even named Midas.
Yes.
Just in case you're not clever enough to catch that. So let's talk about the Chocolate Touch. Somebody summarize the story for me.
So essentially the main character, John Midas, is obsessed with chocolate. He doesn't eat his vegetables because he wants chocolate. He doesn't obey his parents because he wants chocolate. And eventually he goes to this chocolate store that magically appears on the corner of a street, and he buys the chocolate with a coin he found with his initials on the coin, a JM on the coin. He purchases this box, and then he eats this little piece of chocolate, which we'll talk about a little bit later how he does that. But he eats this little piece of chocolate, so now everything he puts into his mouth turns to chocolate. Not just food, but his trumpet, his pencil that he's chewing on during his math test.
His toothpaste.
And his toothpaste. Yeah, he ate a whole tube of toothpaste.
I could deal with a chocolate flavored toothpaste. I mean, let's be honest.
I'm not sure brushing my teeth with chocolate.
Eventually, his mother turns to chocolate, and he struggles with the friendship with Susan, and the whole book is just about him needing to choose others above himself and to be selfless and to give up his greed and to learn to be content. Eventually it happens, but which we can talk about more. But that's just a little synopsis.
Yeah.
Perfect. So you said we'd talk about the chocolate.
Yes, and how he eats it, which...
Yeah, so he buys this box of chocolate, and he had been specifically already told that he needed to lay off the chocolate. he had been getting red bumps on his face, and they even took him to see a doctor. So his parents had already warned him. The doctor had already warned him, you know, we need to have a more balanced diet, and chocolate is not part of the food pyramid.
Mm-hmm.
And so
I think my wife would disagree.
I mean, it's a really small part of the pyramid. But he does sneak this box of chocolate that he purchases from this very special, peculiar store, and he hides it under his bed.
I wrote down the words deceptive and mischievous.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
Absolutely. And he waits until his parents think that he's asleep to sneak that piece of chocolate.
Mm-hmm.
And so we just talked about how he was hiding his sin.
Yeah.
And so it really, it reminded us of Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy.
Mm-hmm.
So he hides it, eats it, and then that is where everything goes downhill after that. So I think his first turn of events with the toothpaste was really exciting.
Right. Yes.
Yeah. Then breakfast, yes. Right?
Yeah. His yeah. eggs. Orange juice.
His orange juice. Yeah. His eggs, his bacon. He's like having a field day. This mm-hmm. is great. This is wonderful. But as we know, you know, a couple bites of chocolate and suddenly you're a little thirsty.
Yeah.
And so then he realizes that even going to the water fountain mm-hmm. is not quenching his thirst.
Right.
And then it's not so exciting because he's really thirsty. And so going back to how these books that we read help shape there are children, right, is that clearly he made a bad decision. And throughout the story, we see the consequences mm-hmm. of that bad decision where, you know, like Morgan said, he was disobedient. He disobeyed his parents. They clearly said, no more chocolate, no more candy for a while. And when he snuck that piece of special chocolate...
That he was mad about because there was only one piece
there
in
was
the
only
box.
One piece in the box. Yes, he wasn't even content with that. I mean, it could have been Godiva, right? He wasn't happy with that. So, yeah.
But what a great picture of sin,
yes.
right?
Yes.
It is that moment where he does something that gives him pleasure for a little while,
mm-hmm.
but then the diminishing return of sin.
Oh yeah.
Ends up, I mean, his mother is turned to chocolate,
mm-hmm.
and I think that's when it really
yeah.
hits him.
Mm-hmm.
What are some other things that come out of the story? There's a redemption as well. He goes back to the candy shop.
Uh-huh.
Right. And pleads.
And
yes.
pleads.
And pleads finally. For the well-being of his mother. And so I marked it too, like Morgan said.
Well, real quick, my favorite line is when the candy store owner says, you earned that coin that
mm-hmm.
bought the chocolate touch. Only greedy people can even see that kind
uh-huh.
of money.
uh-huh.
I thought that was a great line.
Yeah. Absolutely. And then when he's with the store owner and he says, but please decide about me later and please make my mother better now. Like
yeah.
it was finally at that moment where he put the needs of others before himself.
Mm-hmm.
So that to me was just such a moment, and for my students as well. And we even focused on, you know, a verse in Philippians about making sure that you look to the interests of others before yourself.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. The book also does a really good job of making the vice of greed look unappealing.
Mm-hmm.
So at first it's interesting and fun, and of course the kids are into it because it's about chocolate.
Right.
But then as we read, the kids are kind of like, okay, like we know it's going to turn to chocolate, Mrs. Abuel. Like, you know, this is the third thing that's turned to chocolate. And as they kind of get sick of everything turning to chocolate, you can just imagine this greed looks so undesirable and so ugly. It's not worth loving. It's not mm. worth pursuing. And I think oftentimes teaching virtue is easier by showing them what the vice looks like
mm-hmm.
and them being able to observe its unattractiveness and strive for the virtue,
mm-hmm.
which would be contentment in this case.
Yeah, it was interesting to me looking at these books next to each other. Is you have one where the virtue is really highlighted
mm-hmm.
in the children, and then the other where it's the child dealing with the consequences of
mm-hmm.
his sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it just it highlighted to me that in teaching virtue, you have all of these tools at your disposal for being able to do that, and it's done in different ways and highlighted differently. I think that's a beautiful
mm-hmm. Absolutely.
A beautiful thing.
Mm-hmm. Another scene that stood out to my class was John's all worked up because Susan's birthday party went awry, okay, and he comes rushing in back to his house and says this to his mom, "Susan doesn't want me at her birthday party," he said as he went. "I know she doesn't. Well, I don't want to go to her rotten old party anyway." "I don't think you really mean that," Mrs. Midas said. "Besides," she added, and John was halted by the softness of her voice. And so we talked about how a gentle answer turns away wrath, and how when someone's worked up, if you respond with a similar tone and a similar just attitude, how it doesn't help the situation. One of my students actually went home and told her mom what we learned in literature, and then her mom told me at conferences, and it was just a full circle moment. But it, even in this book, that's not even about a gentle answer turning away wrath. There's moments of, wow, this really is true. This really is evident, even in this book that's not really about this.
And just piggybacking on that is that, you know, these books aren't, right, they're not theological. We're not outright talking about God, but how we can still read them and pull the perspective of, okay, well, what can we learn about God, or how we should treat others, or what he calls us to be like? What is, what is that, you know, walk of the gospel look like portrayed in these characters that are more their age than anything else? So,
and these are, I want to highlight, you said it earlier, but these are second graders having meaningful, really, for them, profound, deep conversations about these important things as second graders.
Absolutely.
I think that's remarkable. That's remarkable. Well, I really appreciate both of you coming in and talking about these books today.
Thanks for having us.
Yes, thank you.
Thank you very much.
We've been looking forward to it.
All right. Thank you.